Last week, as we were in John chapter 18, I shared with you that last week and this week are a divided story. And so last week, we looked at the arrest of Jesus and how it took place before Annas. And then in between that, we have Peter's denial. It's in two sections of John chapter 18. So today, we'll read the two accounts of Peter's denial. We'll pick it up in verse 15 through verse 18, and then again verse 28 through 27. And I read these words in Jesus' name. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Father, how true these words are for so many people who make a great profession of faith, and yet when the challenge of living that faith before the world comes before us, we end up denying you. It really speaks of the value of our faith in you and our love for you. I pray that each of us might not only see Peter and his life in response here, but ourselves. May we have the faith and the strength to do that. I ask and pray in Christ's name. You know, I think the words of this song mean quite profoundly to some of us when we think about the struggles that are going on with the health issues. Those are so more commonplace for us to understand. The phone call, the cancer, the accident. We get that. But I think when we're more honest with ourselves, the reality of the hurt and the healer doesn't need to be a physical response. That's why Luther said when the older he got, the more he came to the table, he says, "I get it now. The table's for me. Because I begin to see just how depraved I am." Luther died of natural causes given his day and age. Could have been something going on. Doctors had no idea. I shared with you before that most of the time when I prepare a message, God usually takes me through it first. And it hasn't been so real except for this last week. Last Sunday, I was expecting my sister and my mom to come up. They come up every once in a while from Salem, and they didn't make it. So when I got home, I contacted my sister. She recently had shoulder surgery, and she was just tired and wore out. So I asked Cheryl, "Can we just take the dinner we had prepared and go down there?" And she said, "Sure." So Cheryl and I and Katie and Brandon and the babies, we went down there. And we normally just sit around, and my sister loves to complain about my mom, so I thought, let's try to do something that just deviates from that. So we took some cards down there. Yeah, we played cards. There is grace after cards. But as we were playing, Cheryl, or my sister's boyfriend, was playing with us. And it doesn't take long, and I started to take jabs at him. And he giggled and he laughed. I mean, I'm quick. My tongue can cut. I can do comments quick. About an hour into this, I made a comment. And these are the words of my sister. "Wow, and you're a pastor?" And then I came to the scriptures that Monday morning. And I looked at Peter, who was easily condemned for having such a strong faith and yet denying the Lord. And didn't I do the same thing? Denying the Lord by getting digs in at somebody who said something funny, and I can make it look a little bit less funny or make him feel a little bit less about himself or whatever. This is a tragic story that we see today, but we can't just see Peter in this story, because if you do, you've missed the point of why John put it in the text. The more we go through John, I'm just so more understanding of who John is. I'm so much like John, even though I can say I'm so much like Peter. Thomas, what's the nickname that goes with Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Isn't that funny? The scriptures never call him that. It says Thomas doubted, but we'd never called him Doubting Thomas. Have you ever read the passage where it says that as Mary Magdalene went back to the upper room and told them what had happened down at the cave, it says one of the disciples and Peter ran to the cave. And the one that was with Peter got there first, but he didn't go in. Peter got there, being bold, went in, saw. And then it said the one on the outside, then he went in, saw and believed. Well, what does that mean when he was standing outside? He was confessing his own doubts, standing outside. You want to talk about a doubting Thomas? That's John. And in John's passage today, I think John confesses another sin within him that we now focus so much on Peter, which is partly needed because Peter is the one that denied him. So as we look at our text today, I just want to set the stage for what it looks like and then answer three questions. One, what led Peter to the courtyard? Second, what led to Peter's defeat? And then thirdly, what can we learn from that? Let's set the stage. We are going through the Gospel of John. John's passion is to show the deity of the Son of God, but he doesn't write what's already in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They cross a few times, but not most of the time. John is putting stuff there that the other writers didn't put there. We know by putting all four of the Gospels together that Jesus went through six trials. Okay, he was taken to Annas, who was the legitimate high priest. And then he's taken to Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas a second time. And then he's sent to Pilate, to Herod, and back to Pilate. Okay, so in this handful of hours, Jesus is going through all of those. Well, the synoptics clearly and adequately cover what happens with Caiaphas. But John's the only one that tells us about the time with Annas. Annas. That's why you read at the end of our text last week, when we looked at verse 24, it says, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. We get our story about Peter's second denial, and then it picks up in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So that whole interaction with Caiaphas is left out in John's account, because the other synoptic writers have already put it there. He didn't need to retell what had gone on. So let's kind of set the stage for if you can visualize what has happened. Jesus has been arrested on the east side of Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading with the Father. If there's any other way that humanity can be saved other than what I'm about to go through, Father, please let it be. But let not my will be done, but your will. And Jesus willfully and directly leaves the garden, meets the approaching cohort of soldiers, and gives himself up to them. He is arrested. And we know that the other disciples, all of the other 11, have now scattered to fulfill what the prophecy says. But as Jesus is now bound and being led to Annas, John, or well, we believe it's John because he just says one of the disciples and Peter. John will never point fingers at himself. But commentators almost universally believe that the one that's spoken of as the other disciple is the Apostle John. So I'm going to use the reference as John, that John follows along and Peter does at a distance. Now, the chances are probably very great that the place that they were taken to was Annas' house, which was a large building. And Annas would have had one structure over here where he lived, a courtyard, and then probably on the other side is where Caiaphas was, his son-in-law. Now, remember, Annas has already had five of his sons play the role of high priest. Now, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is doing it. So in the midst of this great area is where the first three trials unfold. Now, John came from a wealthy family, tradition tells us. So that was either his inroad to knowing the high priest, or perhaps because he was a fisherman and what he sold was sold to this house. Somehow, John knew the high priest. So as they're bringing Jesus in, they're coming down the great walkway and they're coming in, and Jesus comes through the gate with the cohort, and they're all being brought in, and they're going over here to Annas' place. The door is shut. John is let in without question. But John, for some reason, looks back, and Peter's still out there. Okay, that's what the text is saying. Okay, John makes sure that we know in this text that he now goes back, tells the servant girl at the gate, let him in. Why was even Peter there? Do you remember what just happened 2 weeks ago as Jesus was dealing with this cohort? Who are you looking for? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, ego eimi, I am he. First time he said it, what happened? Knocked the whole group down. I'm not falling this time. Knocked the whole group down. They got back up. Their heart and their mind, their motivation hadn't changed. So Jesus says it again. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. So let these men go. Jesus' concern was that they be set free. Why was Peter following? Why did John feel so compelled to turn around and go back and open the door so that Peter could come in? A little bit more of the setting. John gets in close enough that he's hearing and seeing what's going on in the house with Annas. Peter comes in only so far. Peter, we're told by Matthew, stays at a distance. We know that the first denial of Peter happens shortly after he comes in. Maybe it's as he's walking through the door. We're not sure. But one of the servants' girls says, are you not one of his disciples too? In the Greek, it's written with such a way that the answer she expected was yes. And Peter says no. Now, the other synoptic gospels, most of them only talk about the other two denials. Jesus says, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. So people conflict about, well, when did it? They're all there if you just put them all together. But I want to help set the stage for you. So the chances are Peter had made his first denial while Jesus was with Annas. And then a time frame is going on where Peter's now warming himself at the fire. At the end of being with Annas, he's now sent over to Caiaphas' house. And what takes place is one of the grossest mockeries of justice in Jewish tradition happened in these dark hours. But they wanted to cover themselves. After they had convicted Jesus, and you can read the synoptic accounts of that, after they had falsely convicted him, they had a problem. They could not convene court while it was dark. It was against Jewish law. So many believe that after Jesus had been convicted, there was a time frame where Jesus was sent out and he was abused by the guards. Now, he's already been started to be beaten over in Annas' place. But as the sun rose and as the Sanhedrin now can officially meet, Jesus was brought in again, asked a leading question. Jesus chooses to respond in such a way that Caiaphas tears his robe and says, "What do you say?" And they say, "Kill him. Have him crucified." It's probably at that point, as Jesus is now leaving to be taken to Pilate, because Pilate, when he became the governor of Jerusalem at that time, it's kind of like when a new boss comes on. Anybody had a new boss lately come into work? Okay, when a new boss comes on, they want you to know there's a new boss. Okay, when Pilate came in, he started to cause a lot of trouble, but Rome kept a thumb on him. But Pilate took away the right to kill somebody. Jewish law allowed it. Pilate removed it. That's why they had to take Jesus to Pilate to get permission and have him killed by Pilate. Chances are, as Jesus is walking now or being taken through the courtyard on his way to Pilate, Peter, for the third time, denies Christ. The rooster crows. Jesus turns, looks at Peter, and Peter's convicted to the deepest part of his soul. And he turns and walks away. Because he has what? Denied his Savior three times. Get a picture of what the stage looks like? All right. So what brought Peter to such a place? He shouldn't have been there by all accounts. We know that Christ knew that he would be. Matthew 26, 58 says it this way. And Peter was following at a distance. There you have 21st American Christianity. Following Jesus at a distance. It's safer that way, isn't it? Close enough to just see what's going on, to want to hear and know, but not close enough that if anybody ever questioned me, that I could be convicted. You ever had that question raised to you? If you were taken to court and accused of being a Christian, would you be found guilty? Makes you think. We don't know exactly what led Peter there, but I want to throw out maybe some ideas that certainly were around this. I mean, think about it. Give Peter at least a little bit of credit. Where are the other nine? John kept far enough back, but he's writing it, and we believe that the Spirit must have led him to do that, because he gives us now information that the others don't know. They weren't there. And then here's Peter, but Peter still is at a distance. Was it out of curiosity? Here's what Matthew 26, 58 fully says. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Interesting. We've been having this conversation with Jesus now for a couple hours. He's prayed with us. We've gone to the garden. He's told us to stay out here and pray while he goes in. He's been telling us about this idea that he's going to be handed over, beaten, die, and rise in 3 days. And now the things they've been warned about, he's actually seeing firsthand. And so he's curious. He's curious, but he's only curious to a point. When I was doing my undergrad work at Multnomah, we were living in Woodburn. And my brother-in-law, who started, they were going to the Nazarene church there. And I really enjoyed going to the Nazarene church. I really did. They worshiped the Lord. They had such a joy for the Lord. And when there was a need, however it was brought up, whether they were in a business meeting, if they were in the middle of a worship service, wherever it was, if there was a need made known, whether the pastor saw it or it was brought to him, he stopped everything. He grabbed his anointing oil and he says, "Come here, everybody, come." And he anointed and he prayed right then and there. Pastor Kitchen showed me so much about the gift of the Spirit and the response of people to the leading in doing that. But they were comfortable in doing that. But my brother-in-law, he says, when I go to church, he says, I sit up front. And I asked him why. And he says, because if God is going to do something, I want to see it. Think about it. There was a little post on Facebook a couple weeks ago, and it says, this is a traditional Lutheran church. They all got here late and sitting in the last two pews. No offense back there. No, I did not mean any offense. But that's what we do. If we're not careful, until Christ reaches the value that God believes in him for us, we keep him at a distance. We're curious. We're wondering. But we keep him at a distance. Was it for loyalty that Peter was there? John 13:37, Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus has been talking about this for a while. Peter says, let me go, Lord. I'll go. I will even lay down my life. Do you think Peter believed that? Absolutely. At the moment, where he was and what was going on in his life, he absolutely believed it. I think loyalty was certainly a part of it. What about bravery? Jesus had just been arrested by at least 200 soldiers. Could have been as high as 600. And they all came armed with swords and clubs. And when they came for Jesus, what did Peter do? The only one that drew his sword. And he swung at the high priest's servant and cut his ear off. Was it bravery? He's the only one that would do it. Or was it bravado? Because he had made such a commitment, he really couldn't find any other way but to see it through. Mark 14:31 says, he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And so said them all. But Peter was always the bold one. How about presumption? In Mark 14, a little bit earlier in that, Peter says, even though they all fall away, I will not. You guys can all just go about doing your thing. You can listen to me if you want to. You can believe what I teach on a Sunday. But in the end, I know where I'm going. I've got this down. I hope you do too, but this is really about what I know, right? Presumption. What about love? You think Peter loved Jesus? And I think this is what keys mostly on it. Peter denies Jesus how many times? Three times. Do you remember what happens in John chapter 21? How many of you got a chance to go see the movie Risen? Okay? It's a speculative story. Jesus' body is stolen, so they believe. So now a Roman soldier has to find him before Titus, the emperor, shows up and causes, and there's an uproar. Well, a part of it, after Jesus disappears from their midst, they remember Mary Magdalene says, Jesus says, go to Galilee, and I'll meet you there. So they take the story of them making their way to Galilee. They go fishing for the night, and they catch what? Nothing. So in the morning, they're all in the fishing boat thinking, well, this is a waste of time. And then there's a man standing on the shore. Have any luck last night? No. Cast your net on the right side of the boat. And so they cast it. And what happens? It's so full that they can't even pull it into the boat. Do you remember Peter's response? The first time Peter got an inclination that Jesus was the Messiah, he says, depart from me, Lord. This time it says he put his cloak on, jumped in the water, and swam to shore because he didn't want to wait for the boat to go in. But here's the twist of it. It says that Jesus had built a fire, had cooked some fish, and they had breakfast together. And then Jesus takes Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. For a third time, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. Problem is we miss really what's in the Greek text, so let me modify it for you. Jesus' first question to Peter is, Peter, do you agape me, unconditionally love me? Haven't we been thinking that that's what Peter's heart is? And Peter thinks the same thing, no matter what, Lord, no matter what, I will love you to the end. Jesus asks him, Peter, do you agape me? Do you know what Peter's response is? Yes, Lord, I phileo you. I love you as a friend. That's not what Jesus asked. So a second time, Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Peter again says, Lord, you know I phileo you. Then Jesus now meets him on the level that Peter finally gets it. Peter, do you phileo me? Yes, Lord. You see, none of us can actually agape God, though we want to most passionately and deeply within us. None of us have the given ability within ourselves to love in that way. But the Spirit that resides in us does. So that Spirit does the loving for us. So the best we're ever able to do in our flesh is phileo him. But I think that's what drew Peter here. He loved him and he thought that he could agape him. No matter what, Lord, I'm there for you. But when push came to shove, what happened? The shoving took over. So that's probably what brought Peter to the courtyard. So what led to his defeat? I want to give you four possibilities, probably from the least working up. And of all that I've said, I would like you to listen to these the most, because the rest of it's speculation. First, he was probably defeated because he took the easy road. He was at the distance. It's interesting that the girl at the gate says, aren't you another one of his disciples? What do you mean another one? Well, they already knew that John was. Aren't you one like him? Peter's response, nope. He just says no here. That's not me. He was far enough away that he thought that he'd just kind of mingle in, be one of the crowd, one of the many. And nobody else raised a question at the point. So maybe he got by with it this time. Oh, he's really a believer in his heart. But you know what peer pressure's like? He knows and he's seen what just happened to Jesus. He's got an idea of what yet is going to happen in the next few hours. Would he really want to be a part of that? We are so blessed and yet so blinded by the reality of what's going on in our world today that we have no idea what it means to be persecuted. I believe the church is hugely persecuted, but not in the physical sense. I believe that that Satan has dumbed down the church so much that we believe that what we believe and what we're doing is God-honoring. But you remember God said would come in the book of, I believe it's Amos? He says there's going to be a famine in the land. But it's not going to be a famine of food. It will be a famine of my word. Most people in America have no idea what's in the Bible. They're as ignorant to what the Bible teaches as most Muslims are to what's in the Quran. They're just jumping on board with the greatest thing and the greatest movement that's going on. We're going to this conference and this event. And we're expecting God to do this and that and the other thing. And the reality is God sent his son for one reason. What? To show us that there is a God in heaven and there was a reason he sent his son. And until we get that, the rest of it makes no difference. Not a healing, not a transformation of any sort will make a difference if we can't come to acknowledge the reality that there is a God in heaven who created all this that we rebelled against, and the only way out of it is through Christ. But we all understand that peer pressure. We've all been there, one place or another. Secondly, I think Peter panicked. This time, instead of just saying no, Peter takes the next step. What happens when you lie one time? You have to lie to cover that lie, usually, right? So now Peter makes an oath. I swear I am not one of them. Remember what we talked about this morning? Why does Jesus want your yes to be yes and your no to be no? Because people can't trust what other people say most of the time. Look at our world. It's just amazing. You can't believe what's being said. Look at what's in Luke 22, verse 40. It says, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Jesus is now approaching the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to go in and seek the Father's strength to get through these next few hours. He's left the 11, or at least 8 of them, on the most outer part of the garden. He's taken 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, the closest. He's taken them in a little closer, and he says, "Now you 3, pray. Pray that you may not fall into temptation." Now jump down to verse 45 and 46. "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them," what? "Sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Sleeping for sorrow, what is that? Ever had an issue go on in your life? Physical, emotional, and just going through it, your body just wears you out. There's some weeks that I get out and I get to meet with people and I counsel with people and I talk with people, and by the end of the week, I've done nothing, but I am absolutely burnt. By the end of the year, the 9 months, you know, from September to May, Cheryl's adamant. I get away. Because I'm just exhausted from so much, but I've done nothing. But life and the bearing of life, physical, emotional, spiritual, it weighs you down. These guys were beginning to get it, but they haven't got it yet. They weren't being sleepy because they were lazy. They're trying to figure out what he's been talking about and how they're to understand it. And it just brought them to a point of sleep. You know, a quick way to go to sleep at night? What do? Start praying. Because what does praying do? It brings about the burdens of this life, our need for God, and it weighs on us. I think Peter panicked because he didn't have a faith and a trust and a value of Christ that he should have had. And it caught him off guard. He was just coming in to watch, remember? Just wanted to see what it was going to look like at the end. And then all of a sudden, "Hey, aren't you one of them? Hey, don't you have better faith in God than what you're showing? Don't you call yourself a Christian?" Thirdly, and this third and fourth tie together so closely, but I think thirdly that he was defeated because he didn't know himself. Peter really didn't know himself. And yes, this is psychology. Do you remember what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's" what? "A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Why does there need to be a new creation? Because the old resides within you. Most of us have really given no thought and understanding to what that means. Do you remember what I said about Martin Luther? Martin Luther became such a prominent person in the Catholic Church for this reason. That when he was put in, when he went to the monastery, he started going to the confessional. And he would go in there and begin to confess his sins. And after a half hour, he'd leave. And then he'd come back an hour later. And the next thing you know, he's spending an hour, 2, 3 hours in the confessional. And it says that he would leave. And before he ever got back to his own room, he turned around and went back to the confessional. And the priest says, "We can't keep up with him. He's wearing us out. Get him out." And so they sent him to be a teacher of the Psalms in the university. Because Martin Luther became a man that was at least honest with himself and looked inwardly and said, I'm nothing but depraved. My thoughts, though I can have good thoughts of other people in relationship to God and what he really wants for me in this world, it's all filthy wet rags. And he just kept unburdening that, and he kept doing it. Most of us have an idea that we're good people, that we live amongst good people. I believe one of the biggest struggles of those that are coming back from war, from PTSD, is that they went to war thinking that there's good people out there. And then they go to war and see the atrocities of what happened when someone threatens my life. You have no idea what I'm going to do to your life. We believe that there's a level of good within us. And when we talked in this setting, we do have a good set of good. But threaten me. Threaten my family. Threaten my welfare. You'll see another side of me. Do you remember how the media went off on the Pope 2 weeks ago? So over there blessing a young boy in a wheelchair, and somebody wanted nothing more than to touch the Pope. And they reached out and grabbed him, and he gave a pull, just wanting to be closer. Do you remember the Pope's reply? Stop being so selfish. And the Pope was chastised because he showed flesh. And he's supposed to be the spiritual leader. He became more of a spiritual leader in that for me than anything else he's ever done. He shows me he is human, just like the rest of us. There's only one man that ever walked this earth that never had that type of response. But we really don't believe what goes on within us. So many of you have had such a blessed life. You've never had the trials and the challenges and the up and down. But the reality is if you were put there, you need to see that you could be led down such an ugly road as well. Peter believed he could stand firm for the Lord. But remember how his spirit of prayer was? Wasn't there. He kept falling asleep. The value of the Lord and the immediacy and the need for prayer wasn't as important for Peter. He really didn't believe that what Jesus said was within him. Certainly maybe among the others, but not him. Finally, I think Peter's defeat came because he thought he knew himself better than Jesus did. In Luke 22, verse 31, passage of scripture that I named our sermon off today, Jesus says, Simon, Simon. Satan wants to what? Sift you as wheat. Does anybody know what Simon means? His name? It means shaky. Do you know what Peter means? Rock. Why do you think Jesus changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter? Because Peter needed to see the reality of his life as not one that can be tossed around by everything that's going on in his life and have a firm belief in God. Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? Oh, some say that you're Elijah. Some think you might be someone like Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And that's a whole new sermon right in there. For this revelation did not come from you, but was given to you by my Father. And on this rock, this firm foundation of faith, I will build my church. That's why he changed Peter's name. Peter would get that this is the Son of God. But what that means and how it's to be lived out, Peter's still learning. But it doesn't depend on Peter's faith. It depends on what Jesus is doing for that church to be built. Peter is still wavering along the way. But his confession is powerful. He just has no idea what that means yet, and it continues to unfold. But he doesn't believe what God has said about him, let alone himself. And we question what the scripture says about us, both what is residing in us in our flesh and the glory that we can live in the spirit. When you read the scriptures, I hope you open yourself up for that. So how do we finish this before we come to the table? What are some of the things that we can learn from something like this? First, I'm going to talk to the youth. Believe it or not, by God's grace, your parents know you better than you think they do. They also know the potentials of what life is about out there a little better than you. Give them a hearing. They are God's divine gift as your first sense of trusting in Him. Because if you can't listen to your parents, who by faith trust the Lord and obey them and believe them, you'll find it even harder coming to God and obeying and believing Him. Secondly, men, women, believe me when I say your spouse knows you better than you think they do. They know how to give you words of wisdom and encouragement and direction. Oh, I know they know how to tear you down too. We're all easily and quickly respond to the side of our flesh. But give them a hearing. God will use them through the power of the Spirit to give us words of warning as well as words of affirmation about the life He has called us to live. God does not want us to be like Peter, standing at a distance, wondering and waiting and wandering out there. He wants us to have a better faith and a better trust in Him so that we might draw closer. But that's done in the lives of the people around you. You cannot live in the church void of the church. You cannot be a part of the body of Christ without having some of that body around you. And prayerfully, hopefully that starts in the home, but certainly in a gathering like this, and even broader. Thirdly, there's a warning. When you've had a great victory, as we have seen time and time again in the book of Genesis, as we saw God calling Abraham, when you have a victory, be ready for a testing of that faith. The scriptures are clear that when you have a victory in faith and you give God all praise and all glory for what He's brought you through or brought somebody else through, and you give Him the glory, He's going to test you in that a little further. Your faith is like a muscle. You will be tested. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, I'll let you read it on your own. But King Uzziah was a man of God. And he had great faith, and God allowed him to build the kingdom. And Uzziah just trusted in the Lord, and God honored him. And then in verse 16 of that chapter, we read these words. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He had everything that God would want him to have. He was a mighty man of God, but he was much like Nebuchadnezzar, who was pre-warned that he became and was used of God as a mighty king. But he is that king because God made him that king. And the day he stood on the walls looking over the kingdom of Babylon and says, look at all that I have done. Do you remember what God did to him? Put him on his hands and knees for 7 years, and he walked among the cattle of the field and ate grass. And God humbled him, just like he did King Uzziah. God's goal isn't to humiliate us by these challenges in our life. He's calling you to a greater and a stronger faith. How important is he to you? Does it all depend on what's going on in your life? Say an amen to this Facebook post and God will do this for you. We have turned our God into a genie. We do this and we expect God to do that. And yet if you just read the scriptures, God is the one that moves first, throughout, and unto the end. He only calls us to do one thing. Believe in him and yield to that work that he's doing. We have such a difficult time with that. Next, we need to humbly rely on his strength and not our own. His strength and not our own. Remember what Paul said when he had that thorn in the flesh? When I am weak, then I'm strong. Because he's reached a point where he's not going to make it. If Paul has to rely on himself because of that thorn in the flesh, he's done. His ministry, his work, it's over. He can't go on. Many believe it was because of his eyesight. A couple of his final letters we hear that Paul says, see how I've written this with such large letters. Or then he'll say, this was written by an amanuensis, which is a secretary. Can you imagine Paul? 13 letters has governed and guided the church for 2,000 years. What would Paul do if he couldn't write? Paul's like, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. But God says, my grace is what? Sufficient. Is it? Is it really? If that's all he gave you, just his grace, would it be sufficient? I pray for each of you that it would be. In closing, I want to give you this one final word of admonition. When Jesus looked at Peter and said, Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What's missing in there, and we don't spend enough time in the scriptures, is the very first time he says that Satan wants to sift you, it's in the plural. Men and women sitting here today in the sound of my voice, Satan wants to sift you, and God will give him permission to do it. Under his hand of authority and under his protection, but he will give Satan an opportunity to sift you like wheat. Not too many people have a sifter at home anymore, do we? Remember what mom and grandma and those used to have? What do you think that does to the wheat? Just shreds it to even finer. That's the implication meant behind sifting as wheat. But the second one, when he was talking now to Peter personally, and he wants to speak maybe to you today, it's in the singular. But Jesus says, but I'm going to pray that your faith may not fail. It's going to happen, men and women. You've seen it already. You minister in the midst of it, but you have no idea yet what the future holds for any of us. We will be sifted like wheat, just like Job was allowed. But you just quoted it. And said that God is what? Sufficient. I pray that he is. I pray that he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the power and the truth that comes through your word and those who believe and receive. John's purpose in writing this, he has said, is that those, those who hear may believe that you are the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life, eternal life in your name. I pray that that has been a part of our belief week after week, but even more so now for today under the hearing of your word. Father, I don't know about anybody here but myself. I have found myself so much like Peter. I've seen myself like John as he writes, easier to point the finger at somebody else about their disbeliefs, their doubts, but they reside within me as well. I thank you that I know that in my flesh they reside, but in my spirit is freedom and glory and joy in Christ and Christ alone. And the greatest fulfillment of all in the law and under grace. And that's what I need to daily be reminded of and to trust in. I pray that would be for each of us today. As we get ready to come to the table, Father, I pray that we would find a spirit of yielding to you. That we would ask for nothing but you and you alone, and know that that is sufficient. My prayer is that for each of us that would be true. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.